But I think all you guys know who I am, but for those of you listening online, my name is Jerry Weinstein. I sound a little different from Rabbi Glenn. Rabbi Glenn is still in Israel doing God's work over there, and Lord willing, we'll be seeing him in a few weeks. But we're going to be picking up tonight where, so I don't know if we lost, because we lost the recording a while back. I do the recordings, if you guys don't know that, in the sense of I'm the one who puts it on the website and edits it. And so I went to go look at it, and the last one we have on the website is ending in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. So that's what we're going to pick up tonight. We're going to do a little bit of recap from like chapter 13 to 16 very quickly, and then we're going to jump into chapter 16. And Lord willing, if I haven't bit off more than I can chew, we're going to actually finish sort of the major part of the Absalom narrative in chapter 19. So before we begin, though, proper, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful spring day that you've given us, that spring has come and the winter has passed. Thank you, Lord. We pray for all those here who are, we pray for all those who are still on their way, that you give them safe travels. I pray that you give me the right words to say, Lord, and they wouldn't be my words but yours, Lord, and that this study would be a blessing not just to us listening here live, so to speak, but those who listen online, Lord. We thank you for them and for all of your people. Pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So I always like to give my sources when I do things. So a lot of what I'm pulling from tonight is from a Jewish biblical scholar, so not a Messianic Jew, Jewish biblical scholar, but really good one, named Robert Alter. Anyone here, show of hands, ever heard of the name Robert Alter before? He wrote some semi-technical books, The Art of Biblical Narrative, The Art of Biblical Poetry, but he has a lot of commentaries with his translation of different books of the Bible. He has one on the Torah, one on the Psalms, and he has one on the life of David. So a lot of some of the points I'll be bringing out today come from his commentary, The David Story, which is it's 1 and 2 Samuel translation and commentary. And I really recommend Robert Alter. He was actually recommended to me by the late and great Jan Moskowitz, if you know who that is, who used to be with Jews for Jesus, passed away. And he was a big fan of his work, and I find his work to be quite good as well. Again, he's Jewish, so he's bringing out what's in there in the text, but for sort of New Testament and Messianic implications, you're not going to really find it with him, so don't make him your exclusive commentary. Have several if you're so inclined with that. So I said we're going to do a bit of a recap, and we're going to do so. And so you don't need to flip with me to this. We're just going to kind of go in brief. But I'd like to take us directly to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So twisting or going back a few chapters, and this is after the incident where where David is being taken to task by Nathan rightly for the sins he's committed with Bathsheba, and Nathan pronounces this prophecy over him that the Lord says, this is 2 Samuel 12:11. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And then verse 12, you did it in secret, referring to what he did with Bathsheba, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And so when the Lord makes a prophecy, it comes to pass. And we're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy tonight. So we go move on from there to kind of chapter 13. And this is sort of where we get kind of really into the Absalom narrative. We read that Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom, understandably, wants to kill him for this act, but he knows he has to wait. So again, we talked about this maybe a couple months ago. Tamar is unfortunately raped. Absalom is very angry about this, but he knows he can't exact his revenge. And so this is sort of like one of the first kind of major moments we get into insight into Absalom's character is, right off the bat, we could see how cunning Absalom is, right? He understands the situation. He knows how to speak to his Tamar after she has had this unfortunate event happen with compassion. But at the same time, he sort of has this mask he wears, right? He has this deep-seated anger towards Amnon. But in public, he makes sure to never give away in the slightest how furious he is with him. He hides it completely from everybody as he waits and plots his revenge. You know, that's a kind of anger. There's lots of different types of anger people can experience, right? Some people are explosive with their anger, right? They're somebody with a very quick fuse, as we would say. that lose it at the drop of a hat, right? They wear their anger and maybe other emotions on their sleeve. There's other people that are like implosive with their anger, right? They're like a bottle, and maybe that's you or maybe not, where it's just kind of like everything builds up to a breaking point where it's like, somebody cuts you off in traffic and that one thing is because it's linked to 16 others sets you off, and it can be pretty horrible when that happens. And it's not even that event that's really the trigger. It's just like that was the, thing that breaks you in that moment. But there's other types of anger too, and this sort of cold, calculating anger, this sort of like, this is a very deep sort of dark fury where you're able to just sit on it with this grudge in your heart for 2 years. Now, it's understandable in the sense of, from a human perspective, why he's so upset and this is it, but not everybody is capable of doing what we're going to see Absalom do here, and this tells us a lot about his personality. So he's angry. We read that King David is deeply upset by what happens, but he takes no action against Amnon. And so this actually in chapter 13 is continuing a pattern we've seen sort of since after chapter 9, where previously David is very active as king. He's in battle, he's leading things, he's really with the Lord. He's sort of very active in his faith and in running the country. He's kind of moved into this pattern of complacency and passiveness, right? Here's this rape happening in front of him, and he's doing absolutely nothing about it, which of course is just going to make Absalom even more furious. But this, again, is part of why David, the things that happened to David in the later chapters happen, is partially because of this sort of complacency and passiveness that we see happen with him. And this is very common. I mean, this isn't like something like unique to David, right? There's a lot of times where, even in ministry or in our jobs, right, where we're really working the grindstone every day to either get to a position or maybe to establish a business or even our families, or just we're building something up, right? Whether it's ministry related or job or family. And then we kind of reach that goal or that plateau, and then as human beings we tend to coast, right? That could be in our spiritual faith as well, where we reach this pattern of, the hunger and fire that you have maybe when you become a believer, right? The passion, the zeal that you find with new believers, that sort of withers or subsides a bit as time goes on. And after you've been in the Lord for maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you find yourself sort of in a rut or in a pattern of complacency. And sin can also do this to us, right? And this is kind of what's happened to David, is sin has really done this to him. And so here's this great man of God, right? The man after God's own heart, King David, one of the greatest men who's ever lived. But we see he struggles as a human being with this very human sin or issue as well. So I think that's really interesting. Again, this just shows you how real what we read in Samuel and the rest of God's word is. This isn't just somebody making up a bunch of stories to tell people around a campfire. This is a real history of a real human being that's being taught for real reasons. And if you're going to tell the real history of someone, you have to tell the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this is something that makes it a lot different than, say, the Quran and other faiths, too, which, they have their holy figures, or even reimagining what we say is holy figures from the Bible, great men and women of God, where we kind of strip all the faults and we strip all the realness of their humanity away from them and sort of turn them into deities in a way that they really shouldn't. And they come across as these unapproachable figures because they don't seem anywhere near as human as we are. But the fact is that a man as capable of the greatest psalms that we read in God's word, a capable warrior of God, can still struggle with these really human desires. I think that's really interesting. And in a sense, it's heartening because, if David struggled with this and I struggle with this, then that means that God understands human nature and that, he can help us kind of move away from that, which is what's going to happen to David as we continue on. Any questions so far? Yes. Oh, I don't have that. I didn't pull the tree for you there. I think Rabbi Glenn talked about that back in that week. So if you're willing to go back in the archives and look, I would say just do a Google search right after this, and you'll find it right there. You'll see the whole family tree. But I believe tomorrow. So I know obviously Tamar is Absalom's sister. So obviously they share a mother. And then I believe Amnon's mother, which don't quote me on names here. But Amnon's mother was different than the mother of Absalom, but was the same mother that Tamar had. Right? David had, of course, many wives, and other things going on there as well. So we read that Absalom sort of waits 2 years, all the while not showing in any way his deep hatred for Amnon. He then schemes to have Amnon and the rest of David's sons sent to him for a party, and during the party, he has Amnon killed by his men. And so what's really interesting is, especially in the Absalom narrative, as we say in this chapter, is you see all these sort of really cunning conversations happening where everybody is sort of verbally manipulating one another. And so we see there's this Absalom with David who goes to David and says, hey, you know, basically I'm having this sheep-shearing party. I want to have everybody there. Why don't you come? Well, you know, David, again, is in this kind of complacent, lazy sort of mode, and Absalom knows this. And so he goes to him very well knowing that David's going to decline. And he says, oh, well, if you're not going to come, maybe you should send Amnon instead, and we can have a nice time. And so if he had led that way by saying, hey, you should send Amnon to the party, you know, David isn't an idiot, and he would probably remember what happened 2 years ago and think that there's something shifty going on. But he appeals to sort of this lazy sinfulness in David's life as a way to mask his true intentions. And David is, you know, as smart as he is, he's unable to see through this ruse, and he goes, yeah, that seems like a great idea, you know, I'll send him along and you guys have a nice time, basically. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, that's not the exact way it's written in the Bible. We're not going to go through verse by verse. So we know what happens. He's killed, Amnon's killed, he gets drunk at the party, and he's set upon by Amnon and his men. He's killed, and there's a whole confusion where it seems like maybe Absalom's killed every son of David, but then David finds out that, no, the rest of his sons are alive. It's just Amnon who's been killed. And so David mourns the death of Amnon, but he has no desire to see Absalom, who flees for his life at this point. So Absalom flees after this goes down. David doesn't give chase, but clearly it's shown in Scripture that he really doesn't want to have anything to do with Absalom. But again, it's sort of this passive nature. Here, Absalom's killed somebody else. He's fled. Does David pursue him anyway? No. This, again, is sort of this passive nature of David coming out. And so we come to chapter 14. So while in the English it may seem like in chapter 14 that David missed Absalom, in the Hebrew it's better translated that he really had no desire to see him. And so this is why we read that Joab has to scheme, another speech going on here, to have Absalom brought back. And so Joab has this really elaborate thing going on where he gets what's known as a wise woman, somebody who is a very good talker, philosophical, well-educated woman, and he kind of sends her to talk to David, and she weaves this whole story, this whole sob story, where the underlying thing is like, this is very similar to what's happened in your life, David, with your sons, and by hearing my story, maybe it's going to convince you to maybe relent and let Absalom return. And so we read in that chapter the whole story she weaves, and David's persuaded by, and he's like, you know, you have a point. And then, but again, David isn't, he's like, you know, I bet you Joab put you up to this, didn't he? And she immediately images, you know, you're so wise, and clearly, you know, there's a lot of flattery going on in this chapter, again, appealing to David's ego, which is, again, is something we see happening again and again because we're human beings, and we see it happen again and again in Scripture, especially in this narrative. And so she immediately, though, admits that Joab kind of put her up to this. But David says, you know what, though? Your argument's kind of persuasive, basically, and, you know, Absalom can return. So Joab gets what he wants. So nevertheless, David decides to allow Absalom to return. But what's interesting, when you read the text, he says Absalom can return, but he makes no attempt to actually reconcile with him. So it's kind of like, you know, obviously Absalom did go right to the palace, but it's sort of like David invites him into his house but never talks to him, in a sense, right? He invites him back to Jerusalem, but it's like this guy's living in the house and there's this tension and this whole issue between them, and maybe you've ever had this in your family where you have, like, family members or friends who just haven't spoken in years because of something that's happened, and it's sort of like when they have to get together in a room, or maybe a funeral happens or a wedding, it's like really awkward, and you're out, you know, if you're not part of the party, like, oh, man, this is so awkward because Aunt so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so don't talk to each other anymore. That's kind of what's going on here, in a sense, that there's all these issues between that have gone on between Absalom and David, but none of them are actually being directly addressed, right? And again, this is part. Again, this is all building and building to a head. So Absalom's brought back. He comes back, but he's upset, and he's upset because David doesn't want to talk to him. He can't even see his dad, and so he's furious about this, in a sense. And, you know, at first, you know, he's upset about this, so he says, okay, I'm going to talk to Joab, who got me back. and he's apparently had some conversation with him. He wants Joab basically to go before David and say, hey, you should meet with your son, and broker sort of a meeting between the two. But Joab basically probably doesn't want to push his luck, is kind of the sense you get from the text. He's kind of stuck his neck out in a way to get things this far, and he's happy with things the way they are. He's elevated his own political position. Joab's a very self-centered man, as we'll see. And he's willing to let things go. Absalom, again, he's described as this beautiful, smart person, but there's this something very, very dark underneath him. And so his response is, he immediately moves from, all right, I'm done trying to persuade you nicely. We're going to do it the hard way. And the hard way is I'm going to burn your fields. And it's very, if you read it in the text, right, it's very sort of a very quick juxtaposition between here he is talking to Joab, and then immediately says, and then he went out and burned the fields of Joab. And of course, Joab immediately responds to his messages and summons when his crops are being destroyed. And Absalom tells him, hey, make this happen. And Joab, understanding what's going on now and the seriousness of this, gets him and David together. One of the commentators writes it's sort of like mob-like, how Absalom like makes him an offer he can't refuse, sort of, with burning his crops. I think that's a little hyperbolic. But again, Absalom knows how to make people do what he wants. And again, one of the other themes you should see coming up with Absalom is he sort of really operates independently for the most part, right? It was him who decided to do this whole plan to kill Amnon, right? He doesn't go to David or go to anybody to involve himself or get counsel from them. He just makes a decision and sticks with it. Again, this sort of rash act of burning these crops is something he does on his own. He's very sort of independent and very confident in himself and willing to act very decisively, even if it's in sort of an evil or dark way here. So once again, we can see the violent tendencies of Absalom behind a beautiful and cunning face. He then gets his meeting with David, and they make a token reconciliation. It talks about him kissing Absalom, but it might have been more like a royal kiss, or very sort of like, not like father-son hugging it out, but sort of very, they kind of maybe talk things out a little bit and reconcile, but it was more token than anything deeper. There's still all this tension and issues that really, really haven't totally been addressed. And so, because if it had been, maybe his desire for kingship and what we see happen later might not have happened. Now, that's a whole big debate of, if David had been a better dad, would Absalom have been a better son? And that's one of those things where unless you're God, you can't answer, And that's like even in our lives with kids or friends or family, the what ifs, right? If I had done all these things differently, would they have turned out differently? Could things have turned out better? Probably. I think some of this David definitely brought himself, literally, because of the prophecy of the Lord, he brought this upon himself with his original sin with Bathsheba, where this prophecy was pronounced over him. But clearly also, there's this nature versus nurture thing. David didn't give Absalom this sort of darkness inside himself, right? He didn't give him this nature of plotting for 2 years, maybe, and then executing in this way, and how he burns the crop. So it's hard to say. I'm not willing to be dogmatic either way about it, other than to say that while what Absalom does is horrible, David doesn't come out of this smelling like roses either, right? You guys with me so far? Any questions so far? Okay. In chapter 15, so for 4 years, we read in chapter 15, Absalom meets people at the gate professing how he would be so much better king than David, and he would really care about their problems, right? He says, he would meet them at the gate when they're going in with their problems, say, who are you? Hi, I'm Absalom, King David's son. Oh, what's going on? Oh, that's so bad that this is going on with you. Oh, I feel for you. If there was a better king in charge, I bet that problem that you have would get solved, is basically what he's saying. And this is very cunning. Notice the pattern of sort of the manipulative speech, and all this manipulative speech is to appeal to human nature and sinfulness and selfishness and desire, and manipulating it for human profit and gain. It's a recurring theme. And so he sits out there for 4 years pulling this. Where's David in all this? Was David aware that Absalom was doing this? Probably. Okay, he was probably aware. I mean, he's doing this for 4 years outside of his gate. I'm sure somebody said something to David, but he didn't consider this a big deal. Again, this sort of passive complacency thing is going on here. So while David is ignorant and being passive, Absalom is on the move. And so again, there's this large contrast between them. Absalom's working the crowds. he's working, he's hustling for what he wants, basically, you could say. And David is sort of comfortable in his palace and letting these things happen and not nipping it in the bud. And so David's complacency really gives Absalom the opening he needed to conspire against his father. Again, you know, would this have happened if David had been more proactive? Well, the Lord made a prophecy, so that's coming to pass. But David definitely didn't make it very difficult for Absalom to do this either, right? And so the conspiracy we read grows strong. People in mass are turning towards Absalom over this period of time. We see that one of David's most trusted advisors has joined himself with Absalom, and that's a huge blow for David and a huge gain for Absalom, having this particular advisor. And so finally it grows until it eventually reaches David that Absalom is coming for him. Okay, this is, he's not sitting at the gate anymore. He's getting the guys together, and he's going to kick David out, and not in a nice way. It'd probably kill him. And so finally, when things finally come to a head, it's like David wakes up. Okay, and old David is back in this moment. And old David makes decisive moves. He says, we got to get out of here. Okay, we can't win this right now. We need to flee. Okay, very similar, right? We should see parallels with this with kind of what happened with him and Saul. So what's David say? I got to get out and I got to flee to the wilderness. And he's done this before. He's going to do it again here. So he leaves some of his concubines behind and flees on foot with those who are loyal to him. Again, this sort of in the Hebrew, it's also emphasized that he's fleeing on foot, that he's not leaving in a very dignified fashion. So among those who are willing to go with him are Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine mercenary who is now loyal to David. King David tries to free him from his oath of service to serve Absalom instead and be safe, but Ittai will not allow it. He makes this double oath to the Lord, and very sort of almost like Ruth. You know, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, sort of thing. There's parallels here going on. And he's just reinforced, like, David, I'm with you till the bitter end, basically. And so what's interesting here is he stands strongly by David, and there is an irony in that this Philistine mercenary is so much more loyal to David than his very own son. Right? Absalom's trying to kill him, and here's this Philistine mercenary who's like, me, my children, my family, we're going with you, David. There's nothing you can do to stop us. And so David finally relents. The priesthood is also still loyal to David. Two of the priests we read go out there with the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, we're going to go with you, David, and we're bringing the Ark with us. David, though, in a moment of deep faith, says, you know, you need to go back to protect yourselves. Go back, be spies for me with Absalom there. And take the ark with you, he says. You know, if the Lord, this is, if you heard my sermon, it's funny. I wasn't playing, I didn't know that I was preaching, doing the Bible study on this passage when I wrote my sermon last week. But if you're here for my Psalm 63 message, that psalm corresponds to exactly what's going on in the Bible study this week. It's just funny how God works things out. But David, you know, has this deep faith in the Lord where he doesn't need the ark with him. He doesn't need, you know, this object with him to show that the Lord is with him. He says, listen, go back. If the Lord wants me to succeed, I'm going to go back and I will worship with you guys at that ark. If not, well, the Lord's will is going to be done either way. And so in this moment, David has this tremendous faith in the Lord. And sort of this is really, again, the turning point where we see David, this passive sinfulness, is shaken away and old David is back. You know, really the king of Israel is back. So they go back, they listen to him. And at this point when he's on, I believe it's the Mount of Olives, he discovers that his greatest advisor, Ahithophel, I looked it up, but I don't have it written down, Ahithophel has turned traitor. Later we'll read that basically Ahithophel's counsel is like hearing from God himself, is the way it's described in 2 Samuel. Absalom and David really trust this man's counsel. And these are two people who are very smart, cunning planners of their own. And for them to say that this guy's like in a league of his own really speaks to his ability to give counsel and the wisdom that he possesses. And so David's really distraught to hear this, that he's turned traitor. Because he, knowing how great an asset he would be to his son, David immediately prays to the Lord to thwart his counsel. And so he's here on this mountain where the Lord is worshipped. He gives this prayer, and sort of in a very literal way, David's prayer is answered by the immediate arrival by another of his counselors, Hushai. So literally, he gives this prayer, and literally, like moments later, Hushai appears, says, you know, running out of the area to meet David, says, I'm here with you. And, you know, he wants to go with David into the wilderness. And David's like, no, I got a different plan for you. So David tells Hushai to go back to Absalom and pretend to also be a traitor, to be an advisor to him. And he should give Absalom bad counsel to thwart any advice Ahithophel gives. And Hushai sees the wisdom of this, agrees, and goes back. So now we get to chapter 16. So we're almost there. Almost done with recap. We actually get into this proper. So chapter 16, we read up until verse 14 of Zibah, who manipulates David into getting land, and Shimei from Saul's clan, who curses and throws rocks at David and his men as they pass by him. I could spend a whole study right there on him and where that goes in Scripture, but we'll get back to him towards the end of David's life. Instead of killing him, though, David says that he's not a threat worth worrying about right now, and it may be the Lord has had this man to curse him. Either way, David has some confidence that the Lord's goodness will be shown despite the sins he has committed. So there's this moment of faith here for him. So now we begin where we reach properly where we begin this week, which is 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. Before we begin, is anything about what I said confusing? Any questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah. So the prophecy, which we read, is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And this is Nathan talking to David, and he says, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, referring to his relations with Beersheba, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So, 2 Samuel 16, starting with verse 15. So I'll just read from verse 13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. So while this is going on, we cut back to what's going on basically in Jerusalem now. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. So that's verse 16. Verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, so this is the love you show your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him? And so again, we're going into cunning speech here. So we got some wordplay and things going on. Notice the vagueness of Hushai's statement. Long live the king, long live the king. But notice that he doesn't specify which king he wants to live long. And that's deliberately vague on purpose. Because Absalom hears him saying it and talking about him. But who's he really probably talking about? The one he's still loyal to, King David. So Absalom rightly asks him, why aren't you with David? You know, he's your friend. Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Again, notice he isn't saying whose name is. Now, Absalom believes this is all about him. Of course he's chosen by the Lord, but we know literally David was chosen by the Lord. And so again, Hushai is really referring to David. And so he's really bending and playing with the truth here, being vague. I will be, I'll remain with him. And then he quotes what David told him to say. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. And so this is the excuse sort of David gave him to say when Absalom rightly asked him, what are you doing back here? You're friends with David. And so Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? And so clearly, because of the silence in his response, this between the flattery he just gave him and the excuse he just gave him, it was satisfactory to Absalom that he could be there. And so now he actually is going to enter into his counsel and be able to give him advice. So Absalom turns to Ahithophel, give us your advice, what should we do? Ahithophel answered. I gotta look up pronouncing. Sleep with your, this is in Hebrew, would actually be easier. I should have brought it up. Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. A literal fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan gave David those years ago. Literally fulfilled. Again, notice it's on a roof too. You know, there's some parallels to that with what happened with David, right? What, you know, on the roof is where he spots her. There's these clear parallels going on here. So some couple of things to point out. We can see now why Ahithophel's advice was so well respected. It was very good advice from a human perspective. By sleeping with David's concubines, Absalom would be demonstrating his power and unambiguous claim to kingship. If you're sleeping with your father's concubines, you're making a very strong statement that there will be no reconciliation between the two of you. He is laying claim to the kingship by himself, and you know, this is, it's just very deliberate what he's doing here. It also fulfills the prophecy. So we continue on, and again, verse 23. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of his advice. So again, this we can see he's very direct, to the point. He gives very wise counsel away. But it's interesting, you know, he's it's considered as like his counsel was like that of one who inquires of God, one who receives an oracle of God. Basically, his advice was basically considered prophetic. And that's a pretty high praise to put on a human being. But we'll notice with his advice, it, in a sense, it's very wise, but, you know, how much wisdom did he really have? Because he clearly didn't understand the things of God. He clearly was not a prophet of God, one who hears from God. Because if he had heard from God, he never would have abandoned David, who was God's anointed. Because that's the thing here with all of this, right? Absalom, you know, Absalom has some legitimate grievances with his father, with the way his father's been acting these past years, with the way things have turned out. Those are legitimate. David legitimately has sinned. He's legitimately fallen. And up until this point has continued to sin in a variety of ways. But it's not Absalom or his advisor's place to kick David out of the throne. Why? Because he wasn't the one who put him there in the first place. It was God. And if anybody's going to be removing anybody from any thrones, it's going to be the Lord, right? And that's the real, there's a lot of sins going on here, but that's one of the biggest sins going on here, is these men believe, along with the councils and elders of Israel, that they could just pick and choose who's going to be king. You know, like the Lord doesn't really matter, or the Lord doesn't really have a say in this. That they could just conspire and come up with clever human plans and establish their kingship and just basically pretend that God doesn't exist. But all the while they basically think either God's on their side or God isn't going to interfere with this, we see clearly again and again, literally with David's prayer right on the mount, that God is present, and that while David's doing his thing and Absalom's doing his thing and this person's scheming, God's above all of this and is in control, and his will is actually what's really being done, while all these people think maybe it's their own will. And so that's something to consider here with this guy as well, for all the praise he gets in here. So he continues his counsel to Absalom. So this is now, okay, so he says, okay, sleep with the concubines. Now here's my plan for David. So here's his plan to take care of David. He says, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him. Again, he's offering this old, he's an older gentleman. He's offering basically to lead these guys into battle, how confident he is with his plan. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. So we see again his direct, cunning advice that, you know, this is a man who isn't about sort of subtlety or anything. He's just very direct, very clear with how he plans things, picking things apart. And it's good, sound advice for Absalom. This is what David's worried about when he says confound his plans, because he knew he would be coming up with something clever to beat him. To rush David when he is tired is a very sound strategy. Remember, we read that they were exhausted and they rested at their destination to refresh themselves. The plan is to minimize casualties and get David's forces to panic when they see all these men and retreat. And during that retreat, they'll be given the opportunity to kill David. And with David dead, the opposition would be dead as well, is the idea. And again, you know, this happens in human history, you know, with usurpers and things like that. You kill the person leading the rebellion or the revolt, the thing sometimes will just completely fall apart. So this is great advice and for Absalom. But now we see Hushai trying to confound the plans of his counselors here. So they said this plan seemed good to Absalom. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well. And so when Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. And Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. So notice that it directly says that he replied to him. It was sort of shocking. It was kind of accepted. In the Hebrew, you can kind of see that it was probably accepted that he would just agree with this guy's plan. I mean, it's so good. I mean, it's so clear. It just makes so much sense. How could he possibly disagree with this? But they're giving an opportunity maybe just to say something different or add to it. And so he replies, says, this guy, he can't attack his reputation directly. You know, he's got a great reputation. This is a really smart guy. He gives great advice. But this particular time, this particular advice maybe isn't as good as it seems, King. He says, you know, and so this is, so again, notice, again, Ahithophel, he's appealing to facts, he's appealing to sort of sound battle strategy. Notice Hushai, what he's appealing to here when he gives his counsel. He says, you know your father and his men. Again, he's appealing, right, to, you know, Absalom's a wise king. You know, I'm not going to be telling you anything that you don't already know, O king, but let me just talk for a couple minutes. You know your father's men, and so he says, they are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with his troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. So we got a couple different things going on here. So first, he's appealing to Absalom's ego. Second, he's appealing to David's reputation, right? And so the David that's being described here by Hushai is a little different than the David we've seen over the last four chapters or so of 2 Samuel. This is David, you know, David's a little older. This is David in his heyday, right? When he's young, when he's wrestling with the bear, right? This is David, the guerrilla fighter who outsmarted former King Saul, hiding in the caves. He would never, you know, David's too smart to sleep with it. He's too wise and cunning. And you know your father. You know this to be true. There's no way this plan could work because there's no way that David would be doing anything like this. And so what he's doing here is he's really appealing to emotion, right? The first counsel is really appealing to the facts of the situation. The fact is, David doesn't have a lot of men. The fact is, he had to leave quickly. The fact is, he's exhausted. The fact is, if we overwhelm them with forces, human beings are going to flee, which will give us a great opportunity. And by killing him, you know, this whole rebellion is going to stop. These are sort of the facts. This is human nature. And then Hushai is like, okay, yeah, that's one set of things. But, you know, that's a fact. But let me appeal to you basically on emotion here. And get you kind of a little bit scared of your dad and make you want to do something a little different. And so notice he says, so instead of Absalom's troops routing David, here notice what he says. He says, if he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. And then continuing on in verse 10, in 2 Samuel 17, then even the bravest soldier whose heart is like the heart of a lion will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and those with him are brave. So notice the switch here. David's going to attack first and he's going to rout your troops. And when your troops are routed, it's going to look really bad for you, Absalom. And you don't want to look bad in front of the people, right? So notice again, there's a complete reversal of things going on here. So here's his advice. So after kind of doing all of this stuff, and let me see, I think that's all I wanted to really say about that. So he says, here is his advice. So I advise you, let all Israel, so not 12,000, of elite fighters, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, again, a reference to the numerousness of the people of Israel, be gathered to you with you yourself leading them into battle. Again, notice Abimelech says, I'll lead them into battle. We'll get them. You stay here. We're going to take care of this for you. There's no need. Again, why? There's no need for this king to risk himself, because in the same way that if David falls, this rebellion falls. If this king falls, Absalom falls, their rebellion falls as well. But he says, no, you should, you're a strong man, with strong people, with all these people. You should be bravely leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. There's so much of it, right? So numerous. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. And so then he anticipates a counter thing is, well, what happens if we don't meet him in battle? What if they retreat? If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left. Again, notice later the hyperbolic language going on, the appeal here kind of puffing all of this up. And notice again another contrast. Whereas Abimelech wants just King David to be dead, here Hushai is saying, we should kill everybody. We should kill everybody that's loyal to David. Leave none of them left alive. So why would he do this? Because he knows Absalom's nature. And deep down, Absalom has a really violent heart. And so even this part of the plan, the slaughter of everybody loyal to David, appeals to Absalom's nature, to let nobody loyal to King David be left alive. Which is pretty dark. So he appeals to Absalom's violent heart by saying that the better plan is to get a large group of people together and kill everyone who is loyal to David. So, we have two pieces of advice. What happens? Well, David's prayer is answered. Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice in order to bring disaster upon Absalom. So again, David's prayer is fulfilled. And so even in this moment where, we have all this cunning human nature going on, that God is superseding in this situation, and it's really his will being done here, and that's why the council goes the way it does. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, so these are priests that were loyal to David that you read about, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Again, 2 Samuel, the writer of 2 Samuel is not going to recap literally what we just read, but we understand narratively what's going on here. He's relaying everything that's happened. And then he says, now send a message at once to tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. So he's still kind of worried that their original plan might happen. He wants to protect the king. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En Rogel. A female servant was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. We have two spies. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left at once and went to the house of a man in Baharim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. Now tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Two spies going, can't be seen in a city, are going around and are hidden by a woman in a house while other people are looking for them. Rahab, right? Rahab and the two spies. And there is clearly, in the Hebrew and the language, it's clearly meant to sort of, in a way, echo what goes on with Rahab. Remember with Rahab, she hides them in the roof of their house, right? In the attic, so to speak. Here, they're hidden underground in this sort of underground well or cistern. So when Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman answered them, they cross over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the two men climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. Again, we're not going to recap. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So David listened, obviously, to the good advice. Everyone with me so far? Any questions so far? Okay. So, now this is kind of sad. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. So I want to read you a quote from Robert Alter's commentary on this that I think really does this sort of justice in a sense. He says, referring to this verse, "This haunting notice of Ahithophel's suicide shows him a deliberate, practical man to the very end, making all the necessary arrangements for his family and being sure to do away with himself in his hometown, where he knows he will be readily buried in the ancestral tomb. Ahithophel kills himself not only because, in quasi-Japanese fashion, he has lost face, but also out of sober calculation. He realizes that Hushai's counsel will enable David to defeat Absalom, and with the old king returned to the throne, a traitor like Ahithophel will surely face death. Thus, in tying the noose around his neck, he anticipates the executioner's sword." And I think that's really what's going on here. Is on the one level, it is sort of a shame thing going on that his counsel was it. But really, it's, again, this guy's wiser than both, you know, in terms of human terms, both Absalom and King David. He could clearly see the end of what's going to happen with Hushai's counsel. And he knows that David is not going to leave him alive. And so, better to die on his own terms in a very, again, knows the practical nature of him and his own terms than to wait for it to happen, which kind of just shows you what this man was like. In previous chapters, we have Absalom described as a beautiful man, right, without a blemish on his face. He's the most handsome. He's well-spoken. We talk at length about his hair. I believe it was 300 shekels, the way he would cut it once a year, his beautiful locks of hair. It weighed heavily, just part of, again, to his beauty. But we don't see Absalom as ever described as being truly wise. He's cunning. He's never described truly wise. And we never see Absalom discussing any sort of relationship with God, right? He doesn't have a relationship with God. Or if he does, in whatever way, it's, you know, again, the lack of the silence about it, I think, is telling, right? Whereas David, right, is a man after God's own heart. His son Absalom, while beautiful and wise, is more like King Saul, where on human terms, you know, he's tall, he's great. On human terms, he seems great. He seems like the perfect king because of this. But really, there's deep-seated issues going on in his heart. And even his counselor, the one who's traded, you know, again, you know, as wise as he's described, you know, he could see the end of Hushai's plan and settle his affairs in order. Yet he did not see what God must be clearly doing, that God is real and that who he puts on the throne, he's going to keep there. You know, he would have known the history, which was really recent history, of what happened with King Saul. Did he not think that who God puts on and takes off the throne is not going to come to pass, no matter how desperately you struggle against it, right? How wise is he? How wise are these people? We continue on in verse 24. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of Jether. So Joab had actually left with David, we'll see. Amasa was the son of Jether, an Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, and the sister of Zariah, the mother of Joab. So he's related by marriage to Joab now. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to the place they were at, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grains, beans and lentils, honeys and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, "The people have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness." So David, while they're mobilizing the troops, David's actually being fed, and people are coming to his aid, both literally. Just going back, not to re-preach a sermon to you or anything, but going back to Psalm 63, right, David's psalm, where he believes, you know, he's trusting in the Lord. He believes he'll be vindicated. The last verse, you know, the mouth of liars will be shut up. The king will be put back in place. Here his, you know, his faith is being realized, that God is ministering to him and sending these people really to help him. And so that David's faith is definitely not misplaced. And so we see a turn of events happening, right? We have this sort of these emotional arcs, right? David is around chapter 9. He's sort of at his peak. He becomes arrogant at this peak, sleeps with Bathsheba, falls, right? He deals with the death of his son, right, who dies. He has this prophecy pronounced against him. He moves into this period of complacency with all this horrible stuff going on in his family. Finally, things come to a head with Absalom. He's forced to flee. It's sort of jutted out of this and moves back kind of towards the Lord and moves back up in his faith and in really being the king. But this is still a process that's happening. It's not over yet. I switch chapters here. Anything else there? Chapter 18, verse 1. So, continuing on, David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops. Notice the commanders. A third under the command of Joab. A third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah. And a third under Ittai the Gittite. So, clearly, he really believed him and his oath and trusted him enough with a third of his men. Which shows you the closeness of their relationship. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." Again, previously David's been kind of settled right there. We read in a couple chapters ago where there's a big battle and Joab, they got to have to get David to come out. He's like, "Come on, you got to come in and take this town and kill this king. Otherwise, we're going to steal the glory." And David kind of gets out there and does what he needs to do. Here, this is a very different David where he is openly saying, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, and wisely, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." Again, remember the original plan is to kill David in this way. The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." Again, notice that David is willing to take counsel from his advisors. Now, sometimes the counsel isn't always the best. Right, Joab getting that wise woman to persuade David to bring Absalom back maybe wasn't the smartest move. But we see over and over again, right, with his relationship with David, David's relationship with Nathan, that he is willing to take good counsel. And this is very different from Absalom, who the only time we ever see him taking counsel is a sort of counsel that basically says, "You already know what to do, Absalom, but here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to appeal to your ego." Absalom really operates on his own. And that's a big contrast between them, that it's important to have good counsel, to have people in your life to give you counsel and to give you advice, to stop you from making bad decisions. Or, in this case, right, David's emotions, right, he wants to be there in battle with his people. Emotionally, you know, it's like, I need to be there with him, but in wisdom, it's probably better for him actually not to be there because he is literally a target. So the king answered in humbleness, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate. And there's a theme coming up here of Absalom beside the gate. The king now is standing beside the gate. While his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." It could be probably better translated as "protect my son Absalom for my say, don't kill him," is basically what he's saying. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. So Absalom was not to be killed. Despite everything that has gone on, David still had love in his heart for his son. It's still his son. You know, as horrible of what's going on here is, that's still his flesh and blood. And then, you know, that's, you know, I don't have kids. But I've talked to people who have kids who have gone bad paths. Maybe not Absalom level bad, but bad paths. And that's the thing, is that it's a struggle. Is, you know, objectively, I mean, David clearly knows that, you know, this battle needs to take place. He has to go in battle against his son. You know, objectively, you know, on one level, you know, these things that this person is doing is so bad and so horrible. But at the same time, you still remember them as a kid. You still remember them as a baby. You still remember them as a child. You remember before things have gotten this bad. And David still has this yearning love in his heart for his son. And you know, this, you know, again, this isn't logic, I don't think. This is not, you know, a clever ruse of David in any way. This is just the emotions of a father about his son. Peter, you had your hand up? It's very true. Peter makes a point of patricide and siblings killing each other, and the sort of shenanigans we see read about here are not exclusive to the kingdom of Israel, but our human history, especially European history, has lots of this stuff going on. But David says, be gentle, my son, and they all hear. So David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. So again, they're fighting in a forest. Remember, that's not where Absalom really wanted to fight, right? They wanted to kind of get him, David, when he was still in the wilderness, sort of on the plains. But they're fighting in the forest. And there, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. And so the point that the writer's making here is bad battle tactics. Having all these people running out instead of doing things the first way really put Absalom in a bind. You don't want to be fighting in the forest, and clearly the terrain was an even greater advantage than the prowess of David's men. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. We don't read this as just casual happen. He was riding his mule, which is common, what you know kings would actually ride. Like if you remember back in the chapter where Absalom kills Amnon, all the David's sons leave on donkeys. So he goes out on his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. That's like, it's funny, but it's really disturbing, right? That just imagery. Again, you know, now you're like, oh, I guess that's maybe why the writer, Second Samuel, we read, about how great Absalom's hair was. And you're like, how is this possible? Well, if you have hair that weighs like 15 pounds and is huge and long, could this have been avoided? Probably. There's probably measures Absalom could have taken to avoid his hair. But I think there's an element to be understood here of pride. That, you know, he's going into battle regally. You know, again, this is how he sees himself. He's not going to cover himself up. He's Absalom. He's the king. Nothing bad's going to happen to him. He's going to win. And in his arrogance, this sort of incident happens. Going back to Alter, he writes, most obviously the head of hair that was his narcissistic glory is now the instrument of his fatal entrapment. Absalom, the commander, microcosmically enacting the fate of his army, devoured by the forest. So in the same way that the forest swallowed up Absalom's men, so in this way this tree in the forest has swallowed up Absalom. So when one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. You gotta imagine the absurdity of that. And so he reports back, he sees this, and he does what any good soldier does. He's like, this is above my pay grade. I need to report this back to my commander. So he sees it, he reports back, as he's like, I'm not qualified to sort of handle this situation. I just have saying, tree. Joab said to the man who had told him this, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? And he says, and then I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. You would have gotten a prize for doing this. Why didn't you kill him? We read previously, literally King David says to Joab, protect my son. And Joab's like, why didn't you kill him when you saw him in the tree? Because Joab is thinking, like many people, of himself and the things that are important to him. But the soldier, who is not a stupid man, replied, but the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. So what's he saying in English? He's basically saying, listen, you know as well as I know that we weren't supposed to touch this guy in that way of killing him. And I know you, Mr. Self-Centered Joab, would be the first to throw me under the bus the moment the king found out what we did. And he would, because he's the king. And you basically sell me up the creek. So don't tell me, oh, I would have given you 10 shekels and a warrior's belt. There isn't enough money you could put in my... Again, the 1,000 shekels, is that like, oh, if he had 2,000 shekels, he would have done it. It's a figure of speech, and it's basically saying, you know, it's like, you can get, you know, someone says, I'll give you $100, so you can give me $1,000,000. And I ain't going to be doing that. It's basically what we should understand is going on here. So what is Joab's response? Again, very human, very self-centered. He says, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. Again, there's sort of this dark humor here, but like, this whole conversation takes place and Absalom's just swinging in this oak tree. So there's enough time. He gets up in this oak tree. The soldier finds him. Whatever amount of time it takes, like, probably a short distance to get to Joab. They have this conversation, and he's still swinging there, unable to get free when he comes back. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted him. Something else, and here lies the death of Absalom. Peter, yeah, before I go into this.
I'm sorry, but I'm thinking this is also a hint that the poor warrior ethic that Absalom has, is any good warrior would have had a knife and weight on him, or he could just cut his hair. Maybe his arrogance and pride.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, I mean, unless it was about, you know, that's an interesting point, Peter says, you know, that he didn't have a knife or something to get himself out of this situation, that it's sort of arrogance. I like to think that if he had a knife on him, I feel like Absalom has a pretty strong sense of self-preservation, that he would have probably cut his hair to get away from this. You know, he's not foolish enough to know that, like, he can't sit up in the middle of a battle in a tree forever, like, oh, this is going to be fine, you know. So that little comic with the dog, you ever see that one where the house is burning on fire and he's drinking coffee and it says this is fine? That's not one of these situations going on here. So there's again, the commentary, brilliant. They talk about there's actually a series of contrastive parallels between Absalom's fate and that of his counselor, Ahithophel. The counselor rides calmly on his donkey to his home while the prince is abandoned by his mule, a fatal loss. He is thrown into an unknown, nameless, and ignominious grave while Ahithophelus is buried in his father's grave in his ancestral tomb. With all these contrasts, they have one detail in common. Both finally hang. He dangled. The Masoretic text has he was given, but ancient translations into Aramaic, Syriac, Greek, and Latin, now confirmed by the Quran, Samuel scroll, read dangled, a difference of a single consonant in the Hebrew. And so what he's saying here is, notice the contrast between what happened to his counsel, what happened to him, that there are parallels and contrasts going on here, and that's probably intentional. Just something very interesting there in the text. Again, this is, you know, this is the death of Absalom. So for all of his cunning and plans and everything, he's done in by a tree in a forest. And you're like, you know, this sort of absurd thing. This thing happens, but this is something that happens all the time in Scripture with those who try to go against God's will and go against God's anointed. Not only are they a lot of times killed, but they're made foolish in their death. I'm reminded, when I was reading this, it reminded me of the story of Hanukkah, the true story of Hanukkah in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where we read the final, does any of you guys know the final fate of what happens in 2nd Maccabees, or for, both 1st and 2nd Maccabees, what happens to them? With, my brain just stopped. Oh, Lord. Ooh, this is so bad. I'm still in 2 Samuel. Antiochus, thank you. Do you guys know the final fate of Antiochus according to 1 and 2 Maccabees? No? He was struck by the Lord, it's written. I think it's 2 Maccabees that talks about this, but don't quote me on it, but I'm pretty sure it's 2 Maccabees. He was struck with horrible digestive issues and incontinence to the point that that none of his soldiers wanted to be near him because he kept defecating in his own pants. And his final fate is as this is going on, he has a seizure of some sort, falls off of his falls off his ride, and dies basically right there. And the stench was so bad that none of his soldiers wanted to approach him. Yeah, that's like, I'm like 90% sure. I might be missing a couple of fine details, but that's like his final fate. Yes?
Isn't it also interesting that Judas hangs himself? Judas
hangs himself too. Yeah, I mean, you know, I wouldn't read too deeply into, like, every traitor of God needs to be, is hanged or should be hanged. I mean, hanging was just a common way for people to die. And in terms of, you know, not to get too dark, but, you know, it was a way for them, for somebody in those days, if they wanted to end their life, it was a way they could do so and know that it would probably end. But again, I think the principle we're supposed to take from this, though, too, is, you know, this, you know, death and humiliation and plans crumbling is basically the final fate of all those who goes against God's will and never repent. You know, we see Saul having to fall on his sword in battle. We see this happen with Absalom. We see this all the time and throughout God's word and scripture. So we continue reading. They took Absalom, they threw him into a big pit in the forest and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. So again, notice his counselor buried in his ancestor's tomb. Absalom is thrown in a pit. You know, he's just kind of thrown in a pit in a way. Not that he's really forgotten, but in a way he's sort of forgotten in that way. And that's not burial practices, both in our society and then, is very serious stuff. So just to throw this guy into a pit really was making a statement about him and his life. Yes?
You know, Jerry, don't they have Absalom's tomb in Israel
that
they guarded?
I have no idea about that one.
I'm pretty sure about that.
I don't know if Absalom's tomb in Israel is if that is actually his tomb or there's a church tradition or something to it. Huh? The monument. Yeah, that's a different story. Yeah, so during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar, and this is actually the next verse, pretty much. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled their homes. So this is verse 18. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, where he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So this might be what you're referring to. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if the tradition, if that is actually legitimately his thing or if there's a tradition, so I'd have to look that up. So now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hand of his enemies. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. He said, come what may, I want to run. So Joab said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So he kind of throws his words back in his face there. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall, and he looked out. He saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. Again, this is sort of, you know, he's like, if he's alone, you know, this is good. You know, he's sort of fretting. You know, you can tell he's a little worried here. And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner. He called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. there's an attention here to repetition. Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Job was about to send the king's servant to me, your servant. But I don't know what it was. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. You don't need a commentary to tell you that he's grieving. You don't need to know the Hebrew there to tell that he's deeply grieving. His son's dead, and he mourns him. For everything he's done, you know, he's clearly in a way now hated by David's men for what he's done. But, you know, as much as, you know, I'm sure David had strong negative feelings towards his son for what he did, it still was his kid. And, you know, he, you know, in his grief, he's like, I wish I was dead, you know. Just say, a parent should never have to bury their own kids, you know. I can't even speak on that topic in any way, shape, or form, nor will I try. But if you've ever experienced a deep loss, you know what David's going through, and that's enough to be said with that. You had a question? Is Absalom in heaven? Is Saul in heaven? You know, you don't know. I mean, I can't tell you whether, you know, I can't answer that question. You know, only the Lord knows. You know, you can't, you know, this is, you know, is so-and-so, you know, anybody, family, friends, you know, the only witness we can have is for ourselves, inner witness of the Holy Spirit if we're saved. I can't know if anybody out here is saved, and you can't know if I'm saved. Only the Lord knows. What I can say is what I tell people. You know, people ask this question. I say the only thing I can tell you is a person who is, well, not person, I should say, but the being, the Lord, who is best suited for making these judgments and calls is the one who's in charge, and He's a better judge than us. Amen. And so, whoever, you know, I think when we get to heaven, that we will be surprised by some of the people we see in heaven. And surprised by some of the people we don't see in heaven. But the Lord, you know, but not to the Lord. So that's all I can say to that. You know, in those final moments as he hung from that tree, what went through his head? Only him and the Lord know. You know? Is it possible? Sure. Is it probable? Well, it doesn't look so good for him right now. But, you know, I can't speak to that. So, any other questions up until this point? Yes. Oh, give me all the factoid trivia questions. How old was he? I mean, yeah, I don't have Absalom's exact age. I'm sure you could calculate it roughly, but I would assume he's a man probably in his late 30s. I mean, this is a man probably at the apex of his life, like 30s, you know, late 20s, 30s, you know. You know, he's young, he's young. And in many ways, Absalom comes across as young, right? He's rash, he's reckless, he doesn't listen to good counsel. This is totally sort of unrelated, I'm going to bring it up anyway, is when I was doing this, I like to listen to music, it's Christian music, as well as I'm a big classic rock fan. And one of the songs that kind of came in my mind a little bit, it was popped up in my rotation, is Cat Stevens' Father and Son, if you're familiar with that one. Yeah, and you know that song, if you ever listen to it, it's all about a father. It's very ambiguous who's talking to who in the song intentionally. But it's basically a father at one point trying to tell his son to kind of, you're young, be calm, think about things, don't be rash. And in many ways, you know, not that I think that, you know, King David on the lyre is going to sing Cat Stevens' Father and Son. But I think in many ways that's part of, I think, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it's reasonable to assume that some of the things that went through King David's head, as any father would, that, you know, that he just wishes that Absalom would have made different choices and really thought about what he was doing. King David probably wasn't, well, clearly, at least at this point of life, he wasn't a strong disciplinarian. You know, I mean, obviously he did things a little different with Solomon. But again, there's still issues that King David's like. King David's human. That's a thing. And this is the humanity of King David on full display here. He's human. He made a lot of mistakes. He's not a perfect father by any means. And that is, in some ways, a recurring theme. Is there, you know, I'm reminded of Samuel himself, who wasn't a very good father. Right? We read about, you know, he's the greatest of the last of the judges, first of the prophets, one of the greatest men who ever lived. But we read about his sons, and they were not that good. While he's busy taking care of everybody else's city, he let his home kind of go. You know, that's a whole other thing, ministry and family. But and there's definitely people more qualified than me to speak to that topic. But clearly, family matters. And it is a work in progress, you know. And, you know, could Absalom have been redeemed? That I would say absolutely, you know, that there is, you know, even as horrible, there's always coming back from things, you know. That's, yeah, you don't know what was going in his mind. You know, if you know, we look at, you know, the Apostle Paul, he calls himself the chief of all sinners for strong reasons. He participated in the murder of God's anointed. You know, but he, you know, and he had to live with that for the rest of his life. But he did find peace in the Lord, clearly, in his life, and God redeemed him. You know, David made some really big mistakes. God redeemed him, you know, and this is, you know, kind of what David says is, my iniquity God can turn into something better, you know, and but that's not something we can do in our own power. It requires a work of God, literally. So going back to the text, as we're going to be basically finishing up right here, Joab was told, so this is after David's mourning, so 2 Samuel 19, verse 1, we're going to go to like verse 8 or 9 here, right at the end of it, and then we'll be done. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So again, kind of, you know, as the victory of battle was kind of robbed from them because of what happened here, understandably. Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, so again, notice this is, you know, I'm kind of hard on Joab here. But Joab went into the house of the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You may have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Again, Joab sort of focused on himself. And you can see that he has, in this moment, very little compassion for David's mourning. The men clearly understand what he's going through. Joab is, again, focused on his position and kind of himself, and he just kind of takes David to task. Again, from a human, I mean, you know, he says, because what he says actually, it's very harsh what he says, now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth to now. The men were so discouraged and mourning that it was a very real fact that they might flee and kind of desert David after all this had happened, that they were hurt about all this going on. And so he sees the threat in front of him, this human threat, and panics and basically finds a solution, which is to get David off his keister and get out there and encourage the men and put on a face and smile for them and tuck your tears away and encourage your men. So David is, you know, he must have realized this was real too. And so the king got up and took his seat in the gateway, again, just like Absalom used to do. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Notice he says to get out. He says his advice was to him, let me see here. Go out, verse 7, now go out and encourage your men. What does David do? He goes out. But he doesn't encourage his men. He goes out. He's mourning. He doesn't have it in him. He realizes the wisdom of the council. He's like, okay. And he kind of just goes out there and just sits and mourns. And the men come with him. But it's enough to see him. They see him, you know, face to face. And they stay while the Israelites fled. And we'll end there on that sort of mournful note with verse 8 of 2 Samuel 19. So we're at 8:05 here, but we're going to take a couple minutes to wrap things up. We'll take questions if you have any in a moment here. So big takeaway as we reach the end of Absalom's narrative. Again, notice the theme of everybody's scheming. Everybody's got a scheme going on here. Everybody's got their plans and clever plots going on. But who's really in control? The Lord. The Lord's in control. You know, Absalom, on paper, like King Saul in many ways, he looks great. Literally looks great. He's wise in a human fashion. He's cunning, I should say, in a human fashion. He's beautiful to look at. He's strong. He's got the pedigree. He's David's son. He's got one of the greatest counselors living behind him. There's no reason why he shouldn't have the throne, right? There's no reason why he shouldn't succeed. I mean, that's what he thinks. But we see that there are forces, a specific force in this world that's beyond his control, and that's the Lord. And his will is going to become done here. Again, it wasn't in the same way, it wasn't Saul's place to try to maintain the throne. It wasn't Absalom's place to try to dethrone David. Again, for all the sins that David did, and they are many, and they are listed, and they are real, It's only the Lord's place to exact this sort of punishment, right? Vengeance is the Lord's, right? It's not our place to do these things outside of what he has allowed and ordained for us to do. And David suffers because of his sin. Literally, Nathan's prophecy comes to pass, as of course it would. And he suffers deeply because of this. Not only did he lose his son in childbirth, that we read about previously, now he's lost one of his favorite sons as well in this way. And you see the mourning. And so for David's kingship is restored. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, we're going to read. He's going to be enthroned back in Jerusalem. He's back on the throne, but it's a victory with a lot of loss attached to it, personal loss for him, and that kind of connection there going on. And the other big takeaway, I think, with all of this is, again, that what's the takeaway for us? We're not King David. We're not Absalom. What should we take away from this? Is to be wise with the counsel we seek, to really understand what people say to us, to have discernment, right? David was manipulated because of a lack of discernment. Absalom was manipulated. Well, the Lord was involved in that too. But again, appeal to our human nature, appeals to our ego. If you are confident that you can never be manipulated, you are the easiest person to manipulate because you've already basically fooled yourself. It's important to be wise to people's manipulations, and it's important to seek good counsel, especially when it comes to deeply emotional things, right? You know, if Absalom had talked to somebody about the feelings he had after the rape of his sister, maybe things would have come to pass differently, you know, that he had said something to somebody instead of just festering on it for 2 years, you know, holding grudges. It's a horrible thing that, you know, I mean, that's not something you forgive overnight. I mean, it's completely understandable why he was so angry. But his anger doesn't give him the right to do what he wants, you know. Just because he wants something doesn't give us, just because we want something doesn't give us the right to take it. Even if we can, even if we have a way and a plan to get it, to get into the cookie jar, it doesn't mean we should be getting into there, right? That is the definition of pride and arrogance right there. And, you know, when we get what we think we want, a lot of times it doesn't turn out to be nearly as good as we thought it was. You know, Absalom, for 4 years, sat there and plotted to overthrow his father, to maybe finally show his father up. We don't know what was going on in their hearts, even his father's heart, as all these things go on. We know the mourning that happened. We know the anger. But he finally got what he wanted for a moment, and it led to his death. Because he wasn't supposed to have it, and it led to his destruction. So there's some very positive, happy takeaways from all this. Any questions before we wrap up with a moment of prayer? No?
Well, oh. Military,
yeah,
really. You know, when a man thinks he stands,
he
doesn't fall.
Yeah, the man says, I don't like to. This is one of those scriptures that can be very abused because of kind of vague. But Proverbs, you know, there's a way that seems right to a man's eyes, but in actuality, you know, right, it leads to death. And that applies to a lot of situations. You can slap that one on a lot of stuff. And clearly, you could put that this proverb, that principle, onto Absalom's life. He thought it was a way that seemed right to him, but it led literally to his death. I will end with a moment of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. You got any other questions, you can ask me afterwards. I'll be here for a few minutes. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for this time together to study and read your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us the whole truth and not half the truth, Lord, that we see, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we can learn not only from the successes of men and women of God that we read about in Scripture, but also from their failures, Lord. We thank you for giving us good counselors and compassion. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is our counselor, Lord, that gives us wisdom, that gives us discernment, Lord, through your Spirit, Lord. And we just thank you for another week to delight in your word. We pray for our upcoming Shavuot celebration, that it would go well and be a joy not only to us but to you as well, Lord. And pray that we'll be able to gather together again next week, should you tarry. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.